Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear. Father, give us a message from your heart, from your throne. Give us a portion, God, that we can take and hold, and that can be life to us, in Jesus' name. Do you know what subjectivity is? Subjectivity is anything apart from faith in God's Word as revealed by God's Spirit. Unless I live in faith in God's Word as revealed by God's Spirit, I'm living in subjectivity. Don't live in subjectivity. It'll kill you. Okay? Subjectivity is bad stuff. People put their feelings out there, and they want their feelings to be the first thing to touch whatever it is that they're entering into. And if it feels good, they'll call it God. If it doesn't feel good, they won't call it God. Well, you know what? When Hudson Taylor went to China, or C.T. Studd went to Africa, or David Livingstone when he went to Africa, or the Jesuit missionaries when they went to South America, it didn't feel good. Okay, there was nothing good feeling about it. It didn't feel good. People decide their call, for example, on the basis of their feelings. I don't like the feeling of it where I am. I'm going to run to where I think I will feel better. Well, you know what? You don't have a relationship with God. If that's how you make your decisions, you don't have a relationship with God. Nothing practical to speak of. So let's just get that squared away. Take your little feelings, put them in a nice little bag, and throw them in the fire. And let them go away. If you're using them to think with. Because you're not thinking at all. How do we think? We think with the mind of Christ. Okay, we think with the mind of Christ. Why? Because the mind of Christ is truth. But apart from the Holy Spirit initiating those thoughts, we don't have the mind of Christ. We have the letter of the law. And I don't care if you can read me every single passage in the Bible. If it isn't coming from the Holy Spirit's initiation, it's not the Rhema, it's the Logos. Well, the Logos kills. The Rhema gives life. The Spirit with the Word gives life. People put their feelings out there and say, this is my life. Well, I've got news for you. You have no life. If that's your life, you don't have one. Because you are talking about something that is, number one, not made to think. Number two, it's fleeting. And number three, it's not something you can hold on to. It's not designed that way. You want to know what it's like to think with your feelings and call it your life? Go outside, breathe into the air, and grab it. That's what you're doing. You want to put your feelings out there, then you're not living, you're not thinking, and you have no relationship to God in a practical sense. Okay, so let's just knock off the feeling thing. Right? Because it's not God, and if it's not God, there's only one other source. People leave their callings because of their feelings. I like this place better. It feels better. I know people who have left their calling, and in every single case, they have left everything God has given them. I was reading 2 Samuel. Samuel, 2 Samuel is a fascinating book. I like both the books of Samuel. I think of the Old Testament, Genesis and the two books of Samuel are my favorites. I also like Psalms a lot. But I like Genesis and the two books of Samuel because they give you the complete Christian life, the victories and the failures. David didn't get in trouble until his covering disappeared. People want to leave their covering because they're in a position where they're being tested or tried. And they're willing to leave their covering. You know what? David darn well near got killed because he left his covering. That was the final result of it. Saul left his covering. Right? Samuel was Saul's covering. Saul gave him definition from God. Saul left it in a practical sense, in as much as he didn't obey them that had rule over him. And this is not to lord it over people. We certainly do not lord it over people. But this is a principle of spiritual order and spiritual protection. Satan will do absolutely everything he can to get you to leave your covering. You know why? Because then you're uncovered. Once you're uncovered in the warfare, you're toast. I don't care how good it sounds, or I don't care how good it looks. Once you're uncovered in the warfare, you're toast. And Satan loves religion. He will make you religious. Okay, Psalm says, the throne of iniquity devises mischief by the law. Where does mischief come from? Comes through the law. Religion. So people will say, oh, I'm not going to leave my collar or my covering. I'll still be Christian. I'll just be Christian elsewhere where I'm not called. You know what? You're living in the throne of iniquity when you do that. It'll kill you. It will kill you. I would be terrified to leave my calling. I wouldn't be nervous. I would be terrified. I would be terrified. Why? Because I've seen enough warfare. I've seen what happens to people when they do leave. I would be terrified. I had a very good friend who left his covering, who left his call. And by the way, your covering is in your call. Okay, that's the place of your covering. I had a friend, he was one of the people who invested in me very heavily when I was a new believer. He had backslidden, made some mistakes. You know why he made mistakes? Because times got hard for him. He got into a trial of his faith. And rather than responding in objectivity through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to the trial, rather than trusting God's promises in the trial, he got subjective. And he responded to the difficult feeling of the trial. Ultimately, he got into drugs. Ultimately, it killed him. He was a fervent, on fire, doctrine-filled Christian. But he responded in negative volition. And he left his call and he left his covering. And then Satan took advantage. Do you have any clue how dangerous that is? If you're thinking about it, I'm not saying you are, this is just the leading that's coming. If you're thinking about it, then you are completely clueless. You're playing with Satan. You have an enemy who, as a roaring lion, is looking for you. And he's trying to sift you as wheat, just like Jesus told Peter. He's trying to sift you as wheat. And Jesus said, I have prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. How do we stand against the wiles of the devil? By faith. We stand by faith. Now, in Ephesians 2:6, the Word of God says that He has seated us in heavenly places in Christ. How many believers, think about it for a moment, how many believers can honestly say they are seated in heavenly places in Christ? How many believers can say that that is their experience? I don't think too many can. Positionally, certainly, every single believer. But did you know that your position is meant also to be your experience? Well, this is going to be a little bit of a different message than normal. This is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to talk a lot about maybe like a heart-to-heart thing. It's just going to be a heart-to-heart thing. And I'll tell you a little bit about my life. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about the God that I know. Now, I got saved, I think it was 26 years ago. One night I had gotten on my knees and I asked God to take my life. Not to take it in the negative sense, but to take it like it's yours. And at that time, I felt like I woke up without having been asleep. The next day, I saw a man I knew who was the leader of a Christian community. I got interested in Christ because of my brother. He became a believer. And so I read the Bible. And I thought it was great, so I read it again. And God had been working on my heart for a long time. I liked the Bible. I thought Jesus was so cool. I didn't much like Christians. I thought Christians were pretty obnoxious. Because they pretended to have something they didn't actually possess. What I didn't realize at the time, and this came back to me recently, was that they were taught to be this way. What amazes me is that there's actually colleges that call themselves Christian colleges that teach people to be this way. It's astonishing. If you listen to the messages that they have, if you look at the people and you listen to them, this is what they have been taught. I used to call it Christianese. I found it revolting. You know what? Quite frankly, I still find it revolting. When I see Christianese inside, I'm like, oh, get away. I didn't like what wasn't real. Now, with my personality and my makeup, I needed what was real. And if it wasn't absolutely real, I had absolutely no interest. Because I couldn't see wasting my time pretending to have something or be something I was not. I found it revolting. I didn't like being around Christians. I thought they were extraordinarily unedifying people. Why? Because they were stupid. They played these stupid little games and called it fellowship. That doesn't even resemble fellowship. And they played these little games in their lives. Now remember the women. And I could never figure out for the life of me, why do you look so homely? You don't have to, but they did. They had these concepts that were instilled to them by wrong teaching. You see, Jesus says that when He comes back, there will not be such a thing as faith. He asks, will there be such a thing? And where He asks that, if you look at the original question, it's a negative rhetorical question. It means there really won't. Will there be? And no, there won't. Will there be such a thing as faith? Now, in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Word of God says that in the end times, perilous times will come. In the end days, latter days, perilous times will come. And they will come because men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will go and they will follow their feelings. And they'll heed seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you know what a seducing spirit is? A seducing spirit is an impostor spirit. That's what the word means in the original language. They will heed impostor spirits and doctrines of demons. What is an impostor spirit? An impostor spirit is a spirit that does not preach the finished work of Christ. Paul said, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him go to hell. That's what that word accursed there means. He says, let him go to hell. And these are the impostor spirits. You see, one of the problems that plague Christianity in the Laodicean age is that there are impostor spirits that are preaching. And they call it the Word of God, but it is not. It is that which Paul said, let him go to hell for. When I was looking at this one college in particular, It was an imposter spirit that's present at that college. It was preaching legalism, a works program through legalism, and it's a do good, be good, very strong emphasis on sin, no emphasis on the finished work whatsoever. The messages that I heard, and I listened to a few of them, were absolutely pathetic. Our little Sunday school kids, I believe, could do better. And yet this was considered to be a college. I would never go to that college. I would never go to such a place. Why? Because it would kill me. It is an imposter spirit that is preaching the doctrines of demons using the Bible. The fact that somebody uses the Bible in their preaching does not mean that it's from God. Only the Bible in the Holy Spirit's hands gives something from God. That they have an imposter spirit, and so many depart from the faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God, by the Word of God. And they cannot hear unless they have a preacher, but if it's a preacher who's preaching out of an imposter spirit, then that preacher is not preaching the Word, and it produces no faith. This is why today's Christianity is in the shape that it's in. Jesus said this was going to be the case. This is, like, people look at you when you say stuff like this and you're judging. No, I'm quoting. I'm quoting the Savior. I'm quoting the Apostle Paul. He said this was going to be the case. I'm quoting what God told Apostle John about the Laodicean age. Okay, this is our age. This is the age we are living in. There is no faith, virtually, because there are imposter spirits. And people listen to these imposter spirits that do not preach the finished work. And not only do they listen to them, they flock to them and they try to learn from them. And so they become like they are. And it's not God. It's demonic. Demonic. One of the things that I learned very early on as a believer, and this I believe is one of the most valuable things that was given to me, was from a pastor who lived this. It's not to be afraid of faith. And I can say it until I'm blue in the face, but I know that it doesn't always penetrate. What does it mean to have faith? It means that I have a conviction regarding what God has said. I have a conviction regarding what God has said. And I have a conviction about trusting Him. It's not just a good idea. And it's not just the way I ought to live. Those things are meaningless if that's what faith is. It means I have a conviction. And that's faith. I have a conviction that every word of God is true. I have a conviction about the Bible. I have a conviction about the Holy Spirit. I have a conviction about the promises of God. I have a conviction that every promise that God gives is yea and amen, and all of them are yea. None of them are going to be denied. None of them are going to fall to the ground. None of the word is going to fall to the ground. Every word of God is inspired by God, and I have that as a conviction. And not just believing like the devils believe and tremble. Satan knows where this book came from. That's not the kind of belief I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of belief where you rest in it. I'm talking about the kind of belief where this becomes the substance of your thoughts. Do you know where confusion comes from? Confusion comes from when I am double-minded. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What does it mean to be double-minded? To have my mind and the Holy Spirit present at the same time. That's what it means to be double-minded. I cannot say I will think with my natural mind and think with faith also. If I do, I'm double-minded. I become very subjective. Things become very cloudy and unclear. My mind has got to be pushed out of the way by God's mind. But that's not going to happen apart from my soil being broken. Do you know what happens to a lot of people? A lot of people will hear the Word of God and it doesn't penetrate. They hear it, they give it intellectual consent, they say, yes, that's the Word of God, that is academically and theologically correct. And it doesn't transform. Do you know why that is? It's a problem with the soil. The soil is hard. When the soil is hard, the Word does not penetrate. And the person doesn't necessarily even know that the soil is hard. They think they're okay, but they're not being transformed. They hear a message about the love of God, and it doesn't penetrate into the heart. It's the soil. One of the things that I also learned very early on is that if I'm going to have a life with God, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, I'm going to do it with all my heart. Because otherwise, I'm not going to do it at all. Believers like to withhold things from God. Usually it has something to do with comfort or natural preference. Believers withhold faith in certain areas. And they'll call themselves Christians, and maybe they are born again. And they will walk through their life, and as long as things are agreeable to them, even in the trials. You see, one of the things we have is we have agreeable trials and we have disagreeable trials. We don't think of that too much. An agreeable trial to me is, okay, I can kind of get a little bit religious here and I can say, oh, I'm being crucified with Christ. Oh, my life is coming to an end and this is a good thing. And I can wrap my religious little mind around the trial. That's an agreeable trial to me. God's not interested in those trials. That's an idol. You know what the real trial of your faith is? The trial that would shake what can be shaken. That's what God does. God will always bring me to a place where He will shake whatever can be shaken. Why? Because in Isaiah 42, He will not share His glory with another. I cannot have my idols, even though my idols may simply be a way of thinking. I cannot have my idols. Just like when they put the ark in the house of Dagon, the Philistines, the next morning Dagon was fallen down. And he could not stand before God. He could not sit in his place where the Philistines had put him in the house of Dagon. He could not stay there before the ark of God. He would have to fall. My idols, including the idols that I have in my thinking, like natural understanding, natural perception, natural way of doing things, emotional way of doing things, anything that I have that is apart from pure faith in God, pure trust in His promises and His Word, anything that I have that is not those things is an idol in my life. God will shake what can be shaken. Now, trials come for various reasons, but I'll give you a couple of reasons that they come to everybody for. Number one, trials will come to you to test your faith. It is the trial of your faith. And it is much more, not just a little bit more, it is much more precious than gold. But trials are not there just to prove your faith. Trials can also come for different reasons. Trials can come to build your faith. You see, God will frequently put me in a situation that is way over my head, and God knows I have been there more times than I care to count. He'll put me in a situation that is way over my head. And I know I don't have it for that situation. I know that in that situation I'm going to be having a very difficult time. And He puts me there anyway. Why? Because He's not interested in if the time is difficult. That's just my emotions. He's interested in teaching me to think correctly so that I will draw near to God. You ever notice that you'll have this great fellowship and communion with God, and then all of a sudden one day you wake up and He's nowhere to be found? You know why? Draw near. Those are the times that God uses to get us to draw near. They have been preordained. And we are to draw near in those times. Draw near. And so I get into a trial. And I draw near to God. And I get into a trial that is way over my head. So that God can build a faith in me because I have drawn near. You know, the mistake that a lot of believers make is they get into one of these trials and they run. That is the exact, precise opposite of what they need to do. When I get into a trial where I'm over my head, I draw near. I draw near to the Word of God. I draw near to my pastor. I draw near to the body of Christ. I draw near to those things that I have that came from God. I draw near. By the way, you will absolutely guarantee it, if you haven't been there yet, you will find many, not just a few, many times in your life where you are going to be in a trial that is way over your head. Why? Because He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And by the way, to be conformed to the image of Christ is not an external conformity. It's a conformity of the heart. A lot of people can very easily, in their own natural ability, conform themselves to the image of Christ. Or so they look. There's a little problem with that, though. Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchres. You look good on the outside, but inside there's nothing but corruption and rottenness. That's what Christ said. I need this trial of my faith that's way over my head, because in that trial I will come to the end of myself. I can try to handle it on my own if I want, and a lot of believers do. It's just going to get nastier and nastier. Ultimately, I'll just give up. And you know what happens at that point? God says, finally, I've been waiting for you to do just that. I give up, I stop trying, and I start drawing near. In the trial, never run. In the trial, you never run. By the way, have you ever been on a road and a truck is coming, let's say a tractor trailer is coming, and it's a sunny day, and this tractor trailer is coming towards you, or maybe you've been along the side of a train track. As a kid, we used to live near some train tracks. I used to like walking near the train tracks. And the train is coming, and it's huge, and it's so powerful. And it comes, and it goes by you, and the shadow of the train goes, like, it lands on you, and you're in the shadow of the train for a while. Or in the shadow of the truck that's passing by for a while. Let me ask you something. How badly did that shadow hurt? Did it hurt you badly? I never felt it. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's a shadow. That's all it is. It's a shadow. I've been in the shadows. You know what I found in the shadows? I found that God is faithful. I found that He will reward me if I come to Him. In the shadows, I found that I am loved by God. I didn't see it in the sunlight so much because there were a lot of other things that were getting my attention. But when the light got turned down a bit, then I saw the light of the world. You see, the valley of the shadow of death is not a valley to run from. First, it's a valley of shadows only, and not of death. You know what the valley is? It's the valley where you find the green pastures. So when I go into the valley of the shadow of death, I lay down. And I lay down in green fields by still waters. I lay down in a place where there is life and rest that is being nourished by the Word of God. And that's where I lay down. That's how I deal with the shadow of death. That's how I deal with the trials that are way over my head. I lay down. I don't try to be strong in them. I just lay down. You will find trials like that. There's another reason for trials. Trials build your capacity. You see, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Why? Because unless my capacity is built, I cannot receive that which God has for me. It's in the trial that I find my capacity. Have you ever seen somebody digging a well? Or have you ever seen a builder when they first start building a building and they dig into the ground? They take this big machine and they break the ground. That's what the trial of my faith does. It's like this big machine that breaks the ground. You know what happens in the trial of my faith? The hard ground gets broken. You see, that ground where I couldn't receive to be transformed by God, all of a sudden it's broken up and I have no problem receiving to be transformed by God. And if you're not there yet and you find yourself in the trial and you say, hey, you know what, I'm still not receiving, don't worry, God's still not done. You see, this is what the trial of my faith is. It tests my faith. It causes my faith to grow. And it builds my capacity to receive from God. This is why God says when He gives a promise to that you need of patience. He said, once you have done the will of God, you have need of patience. Why? Why do I have need of patience? You ever wonder, God gave these people a vision in the Bible. Like He told David, and He even anointed him, you're going to be king. And then what? Then David became a musician, and then what? And then Saul started to persecute him. So you had this promise, you had the anointing, you even had like the literal anointing by Samuel. And then what? Then you go run into the wilderness. Okay, now I'm king. This is how believers think. I got a promise, it hasn't come, obviously it's no good. No. When you've done the will of God, you have need of patience so that you may receive the promise, so that you may have a capacity to receive the love of God, so you may have a capacity to receive the promises of God, so that you may have a capacity to receive the mercies of God, so you may have a capacity to receive the grace of God. You see, do you think that God had like lost control for a little while when David was being pursued by Saul? Do you think that's what happened? No. David was being trained. He was being trained in the trial to be a king. This is one of the purposes of our trials. In the trial of our faith, we are trained to reign with Christ. Apart from the trial of my faith, I cannot be trained to reign with Christ. So in the trial of my faith, I am trained to reign with Christ. Do you realize something? Do you realize that this is not a game? Do you realize this? I think that a lot of believers treat their lives as though it's a game. I will play it this way until it doesn't feel good, and then I will play it this way. You know what? You don't know what you're doing. You're not playing a game. You are living in a very precarious place, in a manner of speaking. You are living in the presence of the Almighty. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's just its beginning. It's not wisdom itself. That's just where wisdom starts. You are living in the presence of the Almighty. Do you know that when people go to hell, what God's response will be? He will laugh. Well, that's kind of cruel. No, it's not. It's righteous and just. Those people who have rejected Christ after God sent Him to die for them, to be beaten, to shed His blood, to be crucified, the most brutal death they could think of in those days. And they were so arrogant and high-minded that they would reject Him. He will laugh at them. And no amount of pleading with Him is going to be heard. He will laugh. Do you think you're playing games with God? When God says your life is not your own, it's been bought by a price, with a price by another. He didn't pay for us with silver or gold. It wasn't costly enough. It wasn't valuable enough. There was only one price that was valuable enough, and that was the blood. Do you think you're playing a game? Do you think you really have the right to try to make up your mind and say, oh, I can leave my call here, or I can go into this here, or I can go there, just at your natural thinking and your natural reasoning, and do it, and not be noticed by God? You see, if you try to steal from God, you're stealing from the wrong person. Did you know that when you make up your mind apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you're stealing from God something that He has purchased? You're in the presence of the Almighty. Do you think it's a game to be unkind to people? Do you think it's a game to not trust Him? You're in the presence of the Almighty. It's no game. We're not playing games, even though we often think we are. And we don't tell ourselves that we are, but the way we live our lives indicates that in fact we are. We don't stand firm in the trial. We don't trust God. We try to use natural thinking, natural evaluations. We try not to do things God's way. We try to do things according to the throne of iniquity, which devises mischief by the law. We look at the outward and we don't look at the heart. When God says, I look at the heart, you look at the outward. When God says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When God says He transforms the heart, when Christ lives in the heart, Christ doesn't live in the outward, Christ lives in the heart. Do you think that you're playing a game? This is one of the things I learned as a believer, is God doesn't play games. And I made up my mind early, I will not play games either. Very early on, after I got saved, I started praying that God would keep me in His perfect will regardless of what happened. And that if it meant violating my free volition, that He would do it. Why?
God won't violate your free volition.
Oh, really? People who get taken home early, do you think God's violating their free volition? Jesus said to Peter, "When you are old, another will gird you and take you where you would not go." Do you think he was violating his free volition? Did you think that God doesn't have a volition? God has a volition. And He's the Almighty. You're not playing a game. You only think you are. Those people who find difficulty with forgiveness, do you think you're playing a game with God when He shed His blood? Those people who find difficulty with faith, do you think that you are playing a game when He went to the cross? Do you think that you're playing a game, that you're talking to another person when you don't trust Him, when He says, "I am not a man that I should lie"? Do you think you're playing a game? You're playing no games. There are no games, only in our head. You see, Satan would like to take us to a place where we think our lives are our own and our decisions are our own. We can't go there. We cannot go there. You're playing no games. Do you think you're playing a game when God is speaking? You know what amazes me sometimes when God speaks, when the Holy Spirit brings something, and then we say to, "Oh, it's for them." You ever had that happen? No. The Holy Spirit will not speak to you for them. You are not the intermediate. The Holy Spirit will speak to you for you, and He will speak to them for them. He won't speak to me for you, and He won't speak to you for me. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, it was for you. But a lot of people, you know what they do? And it's a form of pride. The Holy Spirit will send something and somehow the conviction of it comes and they push it over to the other side. It's a way of avoiding conviction. Maybe the reason why you even see it is because God is dealing with it in you. You see, the reason why I see somebody's faults, perhaps, is because maybe I have them too. Or maybe I don't actually see a fault in them, I just perceive one in myself and I pass it on as though it was theirs. You see, be careful with the pride thing. It takes on a lot of strange shapes. It's for me. When the Spirit speaks through the message, it's for me. And it's also for you. And He's not going to say the same things to me that He's going to say to you. Sometimes people get frustrated with other people. "Hey, the message came for your problem. Now get with it." You know why they do that? Because they want to put that person into an outward conformity as opposed to an inward transformation. And in that outward conformity, they don't do it for the benefit of that person because they love them. No, they hate them. By the way, hate is whatever love is not. If I don't love, I hate. If it's not God's love, it's hate. There's five forms of hate. That's one of them. You know why people do that? Because they're self-centered. I want you to conform to what I want you to be so that I don't have to deal with it anymore. You know what Jesus did? He died for them. He died for them. Believers don't lay their lives down for one another because they don't love. But greater love has no man. But believers don't have this love. So instead of laying down their life for the other, they demand an outward confirmation so that their own self-life can be preserved. Because that person is introducing them to the cross. You know what would happen if we loved one another? Capacities would fly open. Lives would be absolutely transformed because the love of God would be shed abroad. And hearts would be transformed lives would be transformed, and believers would get to know God. Early on, I decided I'm not going to play games with God. Now, for 3 years, after talking to a Christian, I ran from Christianity because I thought it was vulgar. I didn't know I was saved. As a matter of fact, Christians told me, "You're not saved." Why? Because of the outward. I wasn't doing anything particularly bad. I just wasn't conformed to their little concept of what a Christian actually is. You know what? Their concept was dead wrong. It was from the throne of iniquity. And it was demonic. Christians are not those things. You know what a Christian is? Someone who has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. That's a Christian. Now, to be saved and to be converted are two different things. Conversion is different than salvation. Conversion is when my life is given over. Salvation means I'm forgiven. In a practical sense, where I do have God's imparted righteousness, but not God's imputed righteousness. That means that I am positionally righteous before Him, but I'm not experiencing that righteousness in my life. Conversion is when the Holy Spirit starts to take over. That's where I get converted. Now, a lot of people like to call their emotions the Holy Spirit. My emotions are not the Holy Spirit. My life is orchestrated by God, and it has nothing to do with the way that I feel. Why? Because the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. His steps, not necessarily His emotions. Believers say, well, if I feel it, it must be God. You know what? Have you ever seen somebody build a house? Can you see them saying something like, "Feel the brick"? Why do believers want to feel the brick? The house doesn't need to feel the brick. The house is a house. That's all it is. It's a house. The builder puts the bricks into the house where they belong. It doesn't make a hill of beans a difference if the house can feel the brick. But no, we walk around saying, "Feel the brick." Well, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the home and the abode of God. God builds the house that He wants, regardless of my feelings. God builds the house that He wants. It has nothing to do with my choices except for the fact that I choose in positive volition toward Him to stay under my covering, in my calling. That's how it works. I simply stay in my calling. And God builds the house. You know what it's like to go out of your calling? You got the builders, you got the equipment, you got the machinery, you got the bricks, and somebody takes the house. And they move it, and it's not there anymore. Well, you know what? If you move yourself away from where all the equipment is, where the bricks are, or where the builder is, and by the way, the builder in a very practical sense is the pastor. That's what Paul said. He said, "I am the master builder." Right? Because he built their faith through his preaching. He was the master builder. The pastor is the builder. This is why it's so important to have the right pastor, the pastor that you have been specifically called to. And by the way, the word calling, most people don't have any idea what that is. They think, "Oh, well, I'm called, I'm a Christian, and I'll go here, I'm called, I'll go there, go there, go there, I'm called." No, you don't know what calling is if you think that. A calling is an appointment with a specific divine purpose. That's what the word calling means. We are called according to His purpose. According, the word "according" there means down from. We are called down from His purpose. Or the calling comes down from His purpose. And that purpose is a specific divine appointment, and it's according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, it's according to His purpose. And if I am walking in that calling that I have been called down from His purpose, then all things work together for good. And if I am receiving the love of God whereby it's transforming me and being shed abroad in the heart, that's what it means that all things work together for good to them that are, love God and are called according to His purpose. Christians think that that means being a Christian. No, that's not how it works. If that was the case, then nobody would ever be taken home early. There would be no such thing as a sin unto physical death. No. When we walk in the calling that God gives us that comes down from Him according, down from His purpose, not my fear, not my insecurity, not my refusal to stand in faith in the trial. When I stand according to His purpose, then all things work together for good. Outside of that, no deal. Now, for good there is talking about the ultimate, an ultimate good. It may not feel good somewhere along the line. I like what Jack Howell said. I don't like salt, I don't like eggs, I don't like flour, but I like biscuits. Well, you know what? If you want a biscuit, you're going to need salt, egg, and flour. If you want a life with God, you're going to need the trial. It's that simple. We have been appointed to them. God's going to test to see whether you believe Him in the trials, whether you trust Him, whether you trust His Word, whether you trust His promises, whether you trust who He is, whether you trust His character toward you. If you don't, you're going to run. If you run, that's where you get killed. Can you imagine a soldier in a battle running away from his group, his battalion or platoon or whatever they have? You know what happens to that soldier? He gets killed. Spiritually speaking, the believer who will not stand firm in the trial is the believer who becomes the casualty. That's the believer that loses his relationship in a practical sense to God. Positionally, we cannot lose it. But practically, in our everyday experiences, we certainly can. You see, the just will live by faith. Now, if you're going to live in faith, and this is something that I learned as a believer, two things will happen. You're going to learn that God is faithful, even though it may seem like sometimes He is slow. God's in no hurry because He lives in eternity. But you're going to see that God is faithful. You're going to see that God is kind. You're going to find that God is gentle. You're going to find that His mercies really do endure forever. You're going to find that when you fail, His grace really does abound where sin abounds. You're going to find that He can be trusted and that He is true to His Word. You're going to find that when things are hard, He really does comfort you. You're also going to find that you're going to stand pretty much alone. See, Paul said something interesting. He said, "The more that I love, the less I am loved." And that word love there is agape. The more that I love people with God's love, the less they love me with God's love. You see, the bottom line, and I found this to be true, and the Word of God says so, is that people are afraid. People are simply afraid. Now, God says, when you are afraid, why do you fear, you of little faith? Why are you afraid? You know why people are afraid? They will always be afraid of the person who possesses true faith. You know why? Because there's no sight. My life makes very little sense. It has never made a lot of sense from the day I was saved. You know how I knew I was saved? I heard God's voice. Not audibly, but it was so crystal clear in my heart it could have been audible. And then I knew I was saved. People are afraid of people with faith, because their life does not come into a nice tidy box that they can put a bow around and keep it on the shelf nice and controlled. They're going to do things that are very strange to them. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it will. And so the person who lives by faith lives in a precarious place on one foot with very little understanding of his own life. I don't get my life most of the time. Once in a while, after several years of a trial, I'll look back and say, oh, that's how it works. See, I don't know very much. I know just a little bit. I don't know very much. But I do know God. Now, some people will say that's presumptuous. And some people will say that's arrogant. And some people will say that's obvious. It's none of the above. It's not presumptuous to say, I know God. It's not arrogant to say, I know God. And it's not obvious to say, I know God. You see, a lot of people who say they know God don't really know Him. They don't really know His heart. If they did, they would trust Him. They don't really know His ways. If they did, they wouldn't rely on sight. They don't really know Him. If they did, they wouldn't fear. They don't really know His mind. If they did, they wouldn't be afraid of faith. When Jesus gave the hard saying, the disciples all left. Not all, but many. Most of them, the vast majority, left. What did He say to them? He told them something that was totally and absolutely absurd. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, I'm not sure that if I was one of them, I wouldn't leave too. What do you mean, eat your flesh and drink your blood? You're gross. Can you imagine a 16, 17, 18-year-old girl, eat my flesh and drink my blood? Ew! You know what? That precious gal at Columbine ate his flesh and drank his blood. When those lunatics put that gun to her head and said, do you deny Christ? And she said, no. She ate his flesh and she drank his blood. She was just a teenager. People are afraid of faith because they can't control it. People are afraid of faith because they don't have any sight in it. Do you know what I see when I look by sight? I see a lot of things that are going to pass away. I look at a house and someday the house will crumble. I look at a car and no matter how nice it is, someday it will rust. I look at a tree and no matter how beautiful the tree or how big and strong, someday it will die. I look at the ground, but the ground will someday pass away. But God's word will never pass away. The only thing that I have that is at all reliable is faith. You see, people think that if they take a step of faith, or if they make a faith confession, that they're going out on a limb. But my Bible says the just shall live by faith. My Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 that they overcame the devil by the word of their testimony, by their faith confession. But if you actually have the nerve to go against people's religious constructs and religious precepts and live by faith, then people will largely, not entirely, but the vast majority of them will leave you eventually. Now the interesting thing about Jesus was that for a long time multitudes flocked to Him. And at one point when he was about to leave a place where he was, people flocked to him to prevent him from leaving. But that wasn't always so. You see, when he cast the demon out of the young man in the caves, people said, "Leave us," because they were afraid of the supernatural. And they didn't want him there. When he walked on the storm, on the water in the storm, they were afraid. When he rebuked the storm, they said, "What kind of a man is this?" They were afraid. And every time that they had fear, it was because they didn't have faith. People who fear will not stand with those who have faith. Only a very small number of people will ultimately stand with those who have faith. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, and faith requires a cross, because there is nothing of self in faith, the multitudes weren't there. Even the 12 weren't there. The 120 weren't there. There were only four. There were only four there. And only one of those four actually experienced a miracle. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast demons, whose life he transformed because she was a prostitute. But she loved her Savior. And she wasn't afraid of his faith, because his faith transformed her life. If you have faith, your faith will transform people's lives. But Jesus' faith transformed the lives of many. Do you think it was him that did it? No, it was his Father. He did nothing of himself. It was his Father. It was his faith in the Father that transformed their lives. His faith in the Father raised Lazarus from the dead. His faith in the Father raised the little girl from the dead. His faith in the Father cast out demons. His faith in the Father healed the lepers. It healed the lame man. It was his faith in the Father. If you have faith, it will transform people's lives. But of the lives that were transformed, only one stayed with him all the way to the cross. The others that stayed with him was his mother. The one that had a natural connection to him but knew his heart at the same time. His aunt stayed with him. And one stayed with him who actually got to know the heart of God. And because he knew that God loved him, and he responded to that love, he stayed with him at the cross. I think it's interesting that it was three women named Mary. Three women whose name meant beloved of God. You see, those were the only ones who stayed with the one who had faith. Don't expect accolades for your faith if you have it. They will not come. What will come is misunderstanding, resentment, mistrust. They will come. Why? Because you live in faith. The lives that your faith may transform, don't expect that those people will stay with you. The vast majority will not. I can't help but think of Pastor Stevens when I talk about this. Pastor Stevens literally touched millions of lives. My estimation is it must have been hundreds of thousands who actually walked through the doors of his church and then walked right back out again. People were with him for 20, 30, 40 years and then turned their back on him. The ones whose lives he transformed, many of those people did not stay with him. Apart from what they said they were called to. You see, people will not stand with faith. People will not stand in the warfare when the warfare comes. Satan attacks and people get out. And they will love your faith as long as it is an easy faith. But faith will always bring the cross. And so if your faith introduces someone to a cross, very often that person will run because they don't want to know the cross. There is something of self-preservation that remains. Paul had only a small handful. Many of those whose lives he touched forsook him. See, it wasn't just the Savior. It was anyone who really has faith. There aren't too many of those. You ever wonder how it is that all those believers can reign? It's not that big of a planet. It's very simple. I believe that most of them won't reign. Only the overcomer reigns. Only the overcomer reigns. Only they that are willing to suffer with Christ, they will reign. I am an overcomer through faith. And that's the only way anyone can be an overcomer. I cannot be an overcomer apart from faith. But I'll tell you this. If you end up alone because of your faith, God will not leave you. And He will not forsake you. God will be an ever-present help in time of trouble. One of the things that I've learned to live with, and it almost seems strange to me that not everybody says that they live with this, is I live with the constant sense of God's presence. I get up in the morning and I sense His presence. And this is not because of me. This is just what I experience. I'm telling you a little bit about my life and the God that I know. I live in the constant awareness of His presence. Even now as we're speaking, and not just because I'm speaking, but I have the awareness of God's presence. I can sense Him. I ate my lunch today, and I felt His presence. I had the awareness of His presence. I was in my car and I had the awareness of His presence. In His presence there is fullness of joy. People don't know what joy actually is very often, I think. They think that joy is the same as happiness. But it's not. Happiness depends on my outward circumstances. Joy is that which God has produced in my heart. And even in times when things are difficult and I don't have that external happiness, I still have an underlying sense of God's presence, and that's where my comfort lies. That's my joy. You see, God will never leave you and He will never forsake you. I can leave His presence, but He won't leave mine. If I walk out of my call, I walk out of His presence. I was thinking recently about the prodigal son. There are in fact two prodigals in that story. And they both went to two opposite far countries. One of them said, "Father, give me my inheritance so that I can make my way in the world." Notice that he didn't say, "Father, give me my inheritance so that I can spend it on riotous living." That didn't come till after. You see, leaving his call and leaving his covering, apart from his desire to go there, led to a life of riotous living. Lot simply chose what looked good. He didn't say, "Oh, the Sodomites, I'm going to go there." No, he said, "Oh, the green fields, I'm going to go there." But he ended up calling the Sodomites his brethren. There was no mention of his herds. But there was a mention that he called the Sodomites his brethren. And God literally had to drag him. See, he didn't say, I'm going to get into being a friend to the Sodomites. He was actually quite a bit like them when he offered them his virgin daughters. But he didn't intend to be that way. He just left his call and his covering. You know what he should have said to Abraham? Where you go, I go. That would have been the correct response. Where you go, I go. Like Ruth and Naomi. Naomi said to Ruth, stay here in your homeland. Ruth said, where you go, I go. To be the place of my provision. The calling is the place where I got to know him. It's the place where he loves me. It's the place where I meet him. I'm called to a place. People have this very vague call, but I'm called to a place. And you know, even if everyone leaves, even if everyone rejects, it's not me they rejected. See, what did God say to Samuel? They didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me. If I am rejected because of my faith, then blessed am I. Because that's what they did to the Savior. That's what they did to the prophets. Don't be afraid that you'll end up alone because of your faith. Because God will never leave you. And there will be the four at the cross. You see, you will not have a lot of friends if you have faith, but you will have some, a small handful, who also have faith, who also are not afraid, who also set Christ before themselves. And like Christ, they put the cross before themselves and set their face to it like a flint. Do you know, I think, one of the reasons why he didn't mind setting his face like a flint to the cross in his humanity? I'm not talking about his divinity. I'm talking about his humanity. Because he had faith that if he went to the cross, he would come out on the other side with resurrection life. He knew by faith, because it's what the Father had shown him, that he would be dead, but only for 3 days, and then he would rise again. You know what? We're no different. By faith, we go to the cross, and we find our lives there. I can only find it at the cross, and I will only find it if I'm not afraid of that faith. You're going to find if you walk in faith, your life makes no sense whatsoever. By sight, I'm a lunatic. Why? Well, I have a degree, an advanced degree in science. I should be pursuing some corporate job somewhere, or medical school, or whatever. And instead, I'm in a room sharing the gospel. You know what? This is far more valuable. This is far more valuable. People think I'm a lunatic, though, because I dare to trust God. But I'll tell you one thing. When the rubber meets the road, and despite whatever hurts may come, I don't care. I have my Savior, and I trust Him. You know where confusion comes? When I start to care. Does it make sense to me? Will I be alone? Will things go the way that I desire them to go? Those things bring confusion because they are apart from the mind of Christ and they are apart from faith. But the bottom line is that I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And when this is my life, then He produces the faith of the Son of God in me. And that's far richer than anything this world can ever offer. And though it may hurt sometimes, because I am a human being, I can be injured just like anybody else can. My God is my comforter. And He will not leave me. And though everybody else on this planet may leave, God will not. And I have made up my mind that I will not leave Him either. Because He is, in fact, all I have. See, who have I in heaven but Thee, O Lord? Who have I on earth but Thee? I don't have anybody else. I have God. And that's all I have. And if that means that I have to lean not unto my own understanding, if that means that I follow the ways of one whose ways are above my ways and whose thoughts are above my thoughts, and if that means that the more that I love, the less I am loved, then so be it. Because the just shall live by faith. You see, we press forward to the mark of the high calling of God. We press forward. We fight the good fight of faith. Why? Well, if I live in a life that fights the good fight of faith, when I go home, I will receive a crown. And quite frankly, that crown is far more valuable than anything I can find here. And quite frankly, the people, even if they are believers, even if they may break my heart in the process, if they leave me because of my faith, then I will spend my eternity with them anyway. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to trust God. Why? Because He is good. You see, men are not good, but God is good. So I'm going to trust God. And if it costs me everything, then like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I'll count everything but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Amen.